Habakkuk 3, let's read these first three verses of Habakkuk's prayer. if you normally follow along in an ESV, I just wanted to say this is not the ESV. I found that the CSB translation is a better version of this. So I'm just going with the CSB. I've just launched the ESV for one morning. If you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, it's fine. These are the verses. And a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth, which let me just bury that quickly there. We actually have no idea what that is. It's either an instrument or a musical term. Okay? We're moving on. We're not going to even bother looking at that again. No one really knows what's going on there. But this is a song. So this was meant to be sung. That's all we know. I mean, you can have a stab at singing these verses later. I tried. It didn't go particularly well. But he has his prayer. Lord, I've heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. That's as far as we're going to go this week. Next week, I'm doing three verses this week. Next week, Pete's doing 25 verses or something like that, because that's just the most logical breakdown of these things. So these are... huh? Pete likes a challenge, and so he's going to do that. I can only do about three at a time. And we're just going to dive straight into these today. There's quite a bit that I want us to see here today, so let's dive in. There's three points. There actually are points to this message today. And the first one, as we look at Habakkuk's prayer, the first thing, if you're a note taker, is a posture of awe. A posture of awe. Have a look at that first verse there. Lord, I've heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Habakkuk, right at the gate now, if you haven't been at all of the messages in the Habakkuk series, it's been a bit up and down. Habakkuk is a book. It's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk moans and complains about what he sees in his nation at the time, and he's confused and basically accuses God of not caring or doing anything about it. God replies and says, look, I have seen everything. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to come and sort you lot out because you just lost the plot. And they're going to overwhelm you as a nation. And they're going to be my instrument of getting you lot back on track. And Habakkuk basically says, you've got to be kidding. You can't possibly use a nation worse than us to sort us out. And God gets back to him again and says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. But don't worry. I have these things against the Babylonians. And whilst I'll use them to sort you guys out and get you back on track, and it's going to take a while, I will eventually sort them out as well. I will visit back on them what they have visited on other nations. And we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, that's exactly what God did in time. And now we get to the end of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk has heard all of this backwards and forwards with God, and now he just launches into a prayer. And the whole of the rest of the book is a prayer. And the first thing that we see here is Habakkuk just standing in awe of God. Just says, Lord, I've heard about you. I've heard what you've done. And I've heard the report about you. And this is where it leaves me, just standing in awe of you. You've got to ask the question, why is he standing in awe of God? This morning, because we're only doing a few verses, this is quite simple kind of stuff, but Israel were a nation, they were a people whose faith in God, whose walk with God, solely rested on God's active intervention and his activity throughout history. It wasn't like a religion where they got together and they thought, you know what, we can believe in, let's make up some weird thing or whatever. It's like God had called a people to himself. He said, Abraham, you, through you, I will have a people too numerous to count, and they'll be a blessing to the nations. And what Habakkuk is referring to here is looking back down the road and seeing the way God had worked out his plan all the way from Abraham to where they are now, about to get overcome by an evil enemy and taken away into exile for quite a few years. And he's looking back down the road and he's saying, God, as I look and I consider all the meandering paths that this nation has taken, the thing where it leaves me is standing in awe of you. Standing. One of the commentators said that the nation of Israel, God had given them again and again and again and again active things that God had done intervening in the nation's history that left them as a nation standing under awe of God. The one guy who read one book, one guy had written it, it's a bit macabre kind of thing, but he said, you as an Israelite would not have doubted the existence of God standing on the shores of the Red Sea and seeing the Egyptians washing up. I mean, you think about yourself. I mean, I know it's a bit macabre, but like, we're not going to spend too long, like, you know, thinking about Egyptians washing up on the shores of the Dead Sea. But if God had taken you through those waters and got you out of years and years, decades, hundreds of years of slavery, and you look back at the Dead Sea and up washing on the shore were Egyptians that God had destroyed because they were trying to crush the people of God, you would have no doubt that God is real. And again and again and again through God's history, he intervened in a way that left them with beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is real and we are his people. And that's what shaped them as a nation. And they would forget, and then God would do something and they would remember, and then they would forget. Remember, forget, remember, forget. That's the story of the Old Testament. Is a disobedient, largely faithless people and an incredibly faithful and relentless God who again and again is after his people and he's moving heaven and earth literally to cause his purposes to come to pass. And he's showing incredible patience and faithfulness and gentleness with them. But that's what Habakkuk is saying. As I think about you, God, as I consider your deeds, as I consider your works, I stand in awe of you. What kind of a God shows that kind of patience? Think of your own life for a second. I know maybe this is not as pertinent for all of us here, but if you've walked with God for any sort of medium length of time, you should be astounded. You should be astounded that God has been as patient as he has been with you, as faithful to you, because you haven't been faithful, have you? You haven't always done what he's asked you to do. Most of the time, you probably haven't, if you're like me. You've probably spent large seasons of life living as a functional atheist, where you almost acknowledge that there's a God, but the way you live your life, that shows no bearing on any kind of enjoyment of God. We've all had seasons like that. You think of God's relentless faithfulness and love towards you again and again and again. And here you sit this morning in church, not because you're amazing, but because God is faithful. And when he takes hold of you, he doesn't let go. And that's what Habakkuk says. He's looking back throughout redemptive history and he's saying, God, that you took hold of this people. You took hold of us as a people and you haven't let go of us in spite of everything we've done. I stand in awe of you, God. You're amazing. Listen to how David describes this in Psalm 145. One generation shall commend your works to another. They shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The whole of Psalm 145 is David also looking back and saying, it's your deeds. It's what you've done, God. It's because what you do is true and faithful to who you are. And because if we look down the road of history, we're going to just declare this. And one generation will tell the next generation, hey, let me tell you about God. And that generation will tell the next generation, hey, let me tell you about God. This is God. This is God. This is God. That's why when you look and you read the Old Testament, you see the people of God wandering around. Something happens. And what does God tell them? Make a pile of rocks. You know, make a big pile of rocks. Put 12, do whatever else. There's different instructions at different times. Why do you make a big pile of rocks? You know why? Because they're going to come back past that pile of rocks again. God knew that. And when they wander past, hey, Dad, what's with that big pile of rocks there? Well, son, that pile of rocks over there, That was the time. Sit down. How much time have you got? That I remember just somebody, maybe not, I was there, maybe my grandfather, whatever. That pile of rocks, there's a story about that pile of rocks. And that's how the people of God got to know him. There's a pile of rocks. There's a pile of rocks. There's a pile of rocks. Lots of piles of rocks. That's why when you go on a tour of Israel, it's basically just like a tour of piles of rocks. It's like God did this, that. God did this there. God did that. Hey, they built a church there. Now it's a pile of rocks. Pile of rocks. It's the pile of rocks tour. But it's, I mean, it's encouraging as well. Habakkuk stands in awe of God. If you're making notes, write this down. You were made for awe. You were made for awe. I wasn't here last week, but Dave, I think Dave mentioned that you're made to worship God. God has made you as a worshiper, and that's true. That's why we'll find things to worship. But you were also made for awe. You are wired and designed by God to be blown away by things. That's why if it doesn't happen sufficiently, you can trace a lot of our dysfunction to that. Listen to these words by Paul Tripp, who's written a book, which, yeah, this is like a book recommendation. It's a book called Awe. It's well worth reading. Listen to what he says here. God created an awesome world. God intentionally loaded the world with amazing things to leave you astounded. The carefully air-conditioned termite mound in Africa, the tart crunchiness of an apple, the explosion of thunder, the beauty of an orchid, the interdependent systems of the human body, the inexhaustible pounding of the ocean waves, and thousands of other created sights, sounds, touches, and tastes. God designed all to be awesome, and he intended you to be daily amazed. God has wired you for awe. He's wired us to go through life looking around at stuff, eating something and thinking, I've never tasted anything like this in my life. I mean, in a positive way, like, this is amazing. Like, the negative things is like, what on earth? Why? I have that a lot. I'm a very fussy eater, so I often put things in my mouth and I'm like, why did anyone ever think this would constitute food? But to go through life amazed at things. And we feel that sometimes. I mean, you go to the bush. You know, everyone's always in their happy place in the bush or on mountains, on the beach, taking photos like, oh, God, you're amazing. There's a mate of ours who we walk dogs with in the afternoons, and he was just down in the Berg, and we were walking around, and he was saying he needs to go down to the Berg once a year at least. He's not a Christian, and he says, you know, I sit there, Doug, in my chair, and I look at those mountains, and I just think, Yassie. God, you're amazing. And I'm like, what did you just say? Like, you don't believe in God, but now, son, somehow when you see the mountains, you know that they just didn't somehow appear there kind of thing. He's got something in him. He's like, you look at the size of the mountains, and his comment was this, they're so big and I'm so small. And the mountains are designed to make you feel your size. You know, we look at that, we look at the beauty of sunrises and sunsets. You sit there and, I mean, that's one of the upsides of Joburg, is thunderstorms. You know, who designed thunder and lightning to just scare the daylights out of anyone like younger than five? I literally, like, our kids are just like under the duvet whenever that happens, you know. Oh, they realize they're not in control at that point. Oh, you were made. You were made for it. But here is where we lose our way a little bit. Because there's many, many people that you and I would know and love who would, you could take them anywhere in the world and they could look at something that's awesome. It can be a beautiful thing. It can be the intricate, like Tripp says, the intricate nature of the human body. We've got lots of doctors and stuff here. I mean, you guys get to see all that stuff and how amazing the body is. You can show people those things and they could be like, amazing. And what happens is your attention moves on to the created thing and not the creator. All of creation was meant to be a conduit that would eventually set your gaze on the creator, not have your affection rest on the thing given as the object of the worship. So the sunset, it's like, oh, it's amazing sunset. What a sunset is designed to do is say, That is amazing. God, you're amazing for making that. Why did you have to make the sun so beautiful when it set? Or when it rose? I haven't seen a sunrise for a while, thank the Lord. But apparently it's quite nice. You know, other things, it's just like, through that thing, our affection comes to rest on God. When it stops anywhere short of worship of God, we've now become worshippers of creation and not the Creator. And all you need to do is go and read Romans 1, Paul's letter to the Romans. Like, that's where humanity's lost the plot. We've made this exchange where we've said, okay, God, like, we'll just move you out the way and we'll worship created things instead of the Creator. Just this wrestle. Look in your own life at the things that you worship. And that's the battle that rages in all of our hearts, is to move God out of the way and instead put created things in the place of worship instead of the Creator who gave those things so that we would stand like Habakkuk in awe of God, humbled at His majesty, His power, His glory. As we close out this point, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were awestruck by God? As you remember the journey that He had taken you on, what He's done in your life, because that's what fueled Habakkuk. It's like, God, it's the story of God. It's not just the mountains and the sea and the intricacy of things. It's largely God's activity, that your deeds leave me standing in awe. You know, who was it that said an unexamined life is not worth living? I think that's the sickness of our age, is whether we live unexamined lives. We never slow down enough to sit and think and look back and examine our life and say, what path has God taken my life on? Where is God involved? Where are the fingerprints of God all over my life? Because they are all over your life. They are all over your life. Some you'll see, some you won't. Even with months of reflection, you won't see them. They're invisible fingerprints. But God's fingerprints are all over your life. When you slow down long enough to see those things, what starts to happen in your heart is awe starts to fill up. And you realize that God's relentless faithfulness and kindness to you is astounding. And it fuels worship and wonder of God. If you never see another sunrise or sunset, it would be okay. Because you would be absolutely blown away by God's activity in your life. Habakkuk's not just content to look back, though. He's not just content to be like a when we. Oh, remember when we, you know, those. He's like, yeah, we're looking back. We've heard of these things. We remember these things and we stand in awe of you. But he's not content to just look back. Point number two is a longing for revival. What does he say? Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. What is he saying? Well, in simple English, he's saying this. Do it again, God. Do it again. I know everything that you've done. I can look back and I can see and I've heard the stories and I've been a part of it, maybe some of it. Hey, God, do it again. Do it again in these years. But don't even do it in the years to come. Do it in these years, right now, and make it known. Put it on display. Do something. Revive your works that people would stand in awe of you again. And as I was, you know, reading through this, preparing, this is a sobering reminder for me of how little I pray and long for revival. And let me be abundantly clear. I'm going to read a couple of outstanding quotes now from Martin Lloyd-Jones. But revival is what we need. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh preacher in the last 100 years. Wonderful. There's only a few recordings of him speaking. And if you can, you could just go and Google and download Martin Lloyd-Jones things and just listen and read everything. It's fantastic. Listen to what he says about revival. I think these are up here. Yeah. We can produce a number of converts. Thank God for that. And that goes on regularly in evangelical churches every Sunday. But the need today is much too great for that. The need today is for an authentication of God, of the supernatural, of the spiritual, of the eternal. And this can only be answered by God graciously hearing our cry and shedding forth again His Spirit upon us and filling us as He kept filling the early church. What is needed is some mighty demonstration of the power of God. Some enactment of the Almighty that will compel people to pay attention and to look and to listen. And the history of all the revivals of the past indicates so clearly that it is invariably the effect of revival without any exception at all. That is why I'm calling attention to revival. That is why I'm urging you to pray for this. When God acts, He can do more in a minute that man with his organizing can do in 50 years. I'm certain that the world outside is not going to pay much attention to all the organized efforts of the Christian church. The one thing she will pay attention to is a body of people filled with the spirit of rejoicing. That is how Christianity conquered the ancient world. A longing for revival. I love what he says this about that the world will pay no attention to an organized church. We can organize the daylights out of this place. We could be the slickest running, smoothest thing. I mean, I always joke about us getting lights and a smoke machine and all the whiz-bang whatevers. And I'm not begrudging the churches that have that kind of jazz, you know, like it's cool for them, whatever. I mean, I don't like smoke, any sinus issues, but you can do all the flowery stuff. And if God isn't amongst you as a people, if God, not amongst us as a people, if God isn't present with us as a body, as a church, as a people, this is like a dead and pointless exercise. We should all rather hit the sprite earlier on a Sunday. We genuinely should, because we're wasting our time if God isn't amongst us. And the people that God has sent us to love and to serve and to reach, they should pay no attention to a church not empowered and not filled and strengthened by the Spirit of God. Why would they want to? What would it be about a body of people that would be special or attractive in any way? Lloyd-Jones talks about the demonstrable activity, manifestation of the power of God amongst these people. A spirit filled with the spirit of rejoicing, because that's how Christianity conquered the ancient world. You look at early church history, and that's just the story. It's not people with means. It's not people of influence, not getting like culturally upstream and changing all this kind of stuff. No, no, no. It's just random people, different groups of people. This is where the magic lies. God bringing together a people, a diverse body, so that diverse socioeconomically, so you got rich and poor, you got black and white if you want, you got mixed races and cultures, you got Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, you've got a whole hodgepodge of people that come together as the church, and God puts His Spirit on those people. And the outside world look at this reconciled body of people, and they see the love they have for one another. They see this new community that's only possible, that only God can birth something like that, where there's genuine love and genuine concern for one another. And God catapults that body on mission to live in communities as a demonstration of the reconciling power of God. That's the story of early church history. The world looked at that and thought, there must be something about their God if He can do that with them. And yes, there were at times seasons where it was accompanied by mighty works of God, healings and power and, you know, manifestations of different things. Absolutely. And I think as I've reflected a lot on this point, there was something that somebody said at a conference we were at a while ago. I can't remember even where it was. It stuck with me, because we can do a whole bunch of stuff as a church. We can get busy. We can run things that like accelerate. Next year we're running Alpha. We can do a whole bunch of things. You can do a whole bunch of things in your own life as you want to grow as a Christian. You can, as it were, work the ground. You can work the soil. This is the image that he had. You can plow the ground. You can walk up and down. getting the soil ready. You can put the seeds in the ground. You can tend. You can do everything. But you know what you can't do? You can't make it rain. You can't make it rain. And he said, we work, we get the soil ready, we put the seeds in the ground, and then we fall on our knees and we plead for rain. We plead for rain. And I think if there's an abiding thing in my heart around that point, it's that we would be a body of people that work hard and then fall on our knees and plead for rain. In our own lives, in our church, in this area, in this community that God's put us in, that we would plead for rain. Unless God sends his spirit, you can plow, 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 sow, sow, plant, plant, plant. It's all just going to bark there doing nothing. Rain, it's the rain that gives life and causes things to grow and fruit to come. That's the longing. And I pray that that's the longing of our own hearts for yourself and for our church. Because you look at a history of revivals. I would encourage you to do that. I mean, most of you probably not like itching to get books on revivals to read. But go and read them. Go and read about the Welsh revival 1904, 1905. Go and read it. And just see what God does in your heart in terms of sparking something in you. I read that one again, just around the Welsh revival. They estimate about 100, 120,000 people became Christians within this under a year. And I mean, this is in Wales. I mean, you know, like small little Wales, turn of the century. That's a large portion almost of the population of that one area became Christians. They had to build new churches to accommodate the people. People would spill out of the buildings just they wanted to be within earshot of hearing a message and singing. And God, you look at the history of revivals, God has used revivals in the church to fundamentally shift the course of human history. Where is the longing in our own hearts for revival again? Or have you given it up and said, nothing's going to happen? Because what happens is in the history of revivals, God starts with the church. God starts with the church. So he invades the church. He comes to his own people and he gives them a sense of his holiness. He gives them a burden for prayer, and he moves on his own people. And everything else goes from there. There's a phrase that I picked up from somebody else that I've now reincorporated back into my prayers. Somebody was teaching through the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to do next year. It says, Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You put the place where you live there in place of earth. Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done in Parkhurst as it is in heaven. In Parkhurst as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus taught us to pray, isn't it? God, do it again. Would you do it again, God? And come and establish the kingdom of God in Parkhurst. Let it be in Parkhurst like it is in heaven. That's what Jesus said we should pray. Let it be in Parkhurst like it is in heaven. The reign and the extension of the kingdom of God. That in Parkhurst there's no suffering. People's needs are met. People know and love and walk with God. Do it in Parkhurst. In Parkhurst as it is. In Craigle Park as in heaven. In Blegari as in heaven. That should be some of the substance of our prayers and the longing of our hearts. God, do it again here and amaze us. Sweep over our church and our communities in reviving power. The third thing that he talks about is a plea for mercy. He says, in your wrath, remember mercy. Remember what Habakkuk was facing? He's looking around and God has promised to use the Babylonians to sort them out. And it's not going to be pretty. It's an activity, it's a move of God's wrath. Both first on his own people to discipline them and sort them out, but then on the Babylonians. And Habakkuk pleads with God, said, God, in your wrath, remember mercy. Don't wipe us all out. Remember mercy as you're dealing with us. And it's a bit of a strange prayer, isn't it? Because I want to suggest this to you, that it's impossible for God to act in an unmerciful way. Because that's who God is. Remember these words of God's from Exodus 34, when Moses wants to see God and God reveals himself. What does God, who does God say he is? Exodus 34 from verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. This is God's self-disclosure. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And this prayer of Habakkuk's, in your wrath, remember mercy, it should cast our minds forward to another time. Another time where wrath and mercy collided. Because wrath and mercy collided again when Jesus came. Except you could probably flip the words around there. In your wrath, remember mercy. I would say that because of God's mercy, he acted in wrath. The driving force of God sending Jesus into the world is mercy. And what does he do? Because of his great love for us, because he's a God who's not like other gods, he comes into our world as Jesus, willingly, and he lives the perfect life in our place and dies in our place for our sin. And on Jesus is placed all of what? Yeah, all of God's wrath is emptied out on Jesus on the cross. So that those who place faith in Jesus receive righteousness and peace and joy and love from God. There's no wrath left for those who are in Christ because it's all been emptied out on Jesus. This has been one of the most compelling things for me as I've walked with God day in and day out. I have forgotten it for long seasons kind of thing. But they say there's nothing new under the sun. This, the understanding that God has emptied out all of his wrath on his son. And that the only way that God deals with me is on the terms of grace and in a relationship of righteousness because of my faith in Jesus. It has been an absolute game changer. Yeah, there's been seasons where I have felt crushed by guilt and I've been weighed down by conviction and I've lost my way a little bit. But you center back on this again and again. Come to God, say, oh, you know, we want to pay back. We want to work our way back a bit. God's like, that's not going to work. Because I emptied out all the wrath on the son, on my son, who I loved. There's nothing left for you. All that's left for you is my love and my affection and my grace. That's now the terms with which we relate. And you soak your heart in that. And you know what it does? It starts to wake up the wonder in your own heart. I said, God, why would you treat me like that? Why would you show such lavish, you know, relentless kindness to me when I don't deserve it? Why would you do this? Because I'm a God of mercy. Because I act how I want to act, and I'm not based on how you act. I act because of this is my character. I'm God. This is what I do. And if you're not, let me say this. If you're still figuring things out as a Christian, or wandering towards faith, looking in, maybe you feel like you're looking in from the outside. Christianity doesn't make perfect sense to you. I don't really see the need to go to church. All of those things. I would encourage you to wander into this more deeply. Because this is what it's about. It's not so much about like sorting out your life and cleaning up your act and the do's and the don'ts and whatever, all that stuff. Fix your eyes on this. That God, out of his own merciful initiating activity, sent his son to take your place, to receive wrath that was meant for you because of your sin, so that he could extend to you grace and forgiveness, and he could love you now and for all eternity. That he would give you a daily sense that, like, this is how God deals with us. And just like you would be smashed day in and day out by the kindness of God. I think that's what God's longing is for us, just to be smashed daily with the kindness of God. Say, God, today I really feel like I don't deserve it. God's like, good. Good. You don't. You'll worship me when you feel like you didn't deserve grace. You feel like you did deserve it, it's not going to be such a big deal. You feel undeserved grace and favor and love. It's amazing, God. You start to worship and the wonder starts to wake up in our hearts. We find ourselves in a position where Habakkuk was. I stand in awe of you, God, when I look at your work in my life, when I look at the fingerprints that you've placed on my life. It's amazing. It drives us to our knees to long for more in our own lives, in the lives of others. Revival. That's how these things connect. You soak your heart in the wonder of mercy. It causes awe and it drives you to a longing for more. Let's pray as we close together. I want us to ask a question of what God is saying to us this morning as we pray. A few ways that we can respond to what God has said, shown us in His Word this morning. One of them is just coming before God and acknowledging where we are, that we're not particularly awestruck. That maybe, for want of whatever reason, we've lost our way a little bit. We're just going through the motions and we don't even remember the last time we were astounded by God. Where we just, like Habakkuk, I stand in awe of you. Maybe that's your starting point, is just to be honest with God and then spend some time just talking with Him, communicating with Him. Say, God, please graciously wake up the wonder in me. Center it around the fact that God has been merciful. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Just check your hearts again with God as we bow before Him. There's no sense of self-righteousness lurking in the corners of our hearts, that we recognize again and affirm and agree with God that we're an undeserving people. That everything we have, we have because of His kindness. Everything we are in Him is because of His goodness and His mercy and His grace. We brought nothing to the table. All of this is the kindness and the grace, the gift of God. And as we rejoice in God's mercy again this morning, Just thank Him that there's such lavish kindness over your life this morning as you sit here. If you know God, if you're a Christian, that's it. No matter how you're feeling this morning, no matter how good you feel, no matter how much you feel like you've got your act together, the status of your life before God is one forgiven, free, loved, accepted, and rejoiced over by your Father in heaven. Just linger there for a bit with God. If that's been dormant and absent in your life, just stay there with God. Say, God, please, by the Spirit, wash those truths over my heart again this morning. Maybe some of our responses this morning are captured in those words. Do it again. God fanning into flame, a longing in our own hearts to see His power on display in our own hearts, in our church, in Parkhurst, in the Parks area, in Johannesburg, in our nation. those words of Lloyd-Jones, unless the Spirit is poured out, the world have no need to pay attention. God, would you please pour out your Spirit upon us as a people again? Would you revive us? Would you revive your church? Do it again. Revive your work in these years. We don't want to just be people who have memories of stuff that you've done. You're just like, oh, I remember that time when it was so amazing with God, or God did this, whatever. Well, I heard about this thing that happened there. Father, our longing, our plea is that you would do it here amongst us in these years. That the people of Parkhurst would have cause for our amazing celebration, because God, you visit this place with your Spirit. You pour out your presence on this area in such tangible and life-giving ways that you wake up hearts to yourself. You lavish kindness and grace and fullness over this place. We long to see the kingdom of God in Parkhurst. We long to see it more deeply in our own hearts this morning. And so we cry to you, we long, revive us by the work of your Spirit. Graciously pour yourself out. We pray for the rain. Some of us have labored, we've dug holes, we've planted, we've done all this stuff, but we look to you desperately this morning. We say, please, would you send the rain? And give us great joy as you do that.